Nice. Wow, Ryan, go take a shower after that, son. You got the ska drumming going on. Nice. And a horn line here. Some. That's great. Hey, welcome. Welcome. We're glad to have you here. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. Special welcome to Jay. Where's Jay sitting? Jay, there he is, way up in the cheeps. Chaplain Jay and his lovely... Wow. Got a fan club. Both of them are sitting right down front. Chaplain Jay, we sent Chaplain Jay, commissioned him 4 years ago, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, right on this stage. And he now serves with the military, ministering to people. You've heard me talk about some of the illustrations. This guy is an amazing person of faith and a pacing minister of the gospel. And he's just 1/8 of the better marriage there, because Robin Ann is the other better 7/8 over there, sitting next to, yeah, and you heard that, so we want to welcome that. And also David, man, David, we're glad to have you back from, David got clipped on by an SUV and riding his bike, and you hanging in there? You doing good, there, just as if to cue, he puts his brace on. But dude, we're glad you're here. We're very glad that you're here and not here. So... I want to talk to you a little bit about where we're going for a little bit, and then I'm going to open up. So this is kind of a little bit before we get to the message, and believe me, we got a doozy of a passage today. I'm really looking forward to it. So we got a lot, so just sit back, relax. I want to talk about our legacy campaign. Those of you who have been part of Hope know that we are moving on up, and we are slowly but surely buying one piece at a time the entire city of Minneapolis. And so we've moved over a little bit here. And we are, this is a huge week, a huge couple weeks here in the art history of our church and the history of their church. This last Wednesday, they had a garage sale, church sale? What do you have when you have a church that's selling stuff in their church? But it's, yeah, so they sold a lot of their things and they're getting ready to transition out of that building. They're going to, their congregation's down to around 40 people or so with a building that, by their standards, they say holds around 1,100 people. By our standards, it's around 850, but people were skinnier back when they counted like that or something. But this large building right next door to us, we are in the process, and the elders and other, John and I have worked on this, John, Neil and I, and we all voted, and we're doing this. This is crazy. The aim is, hopefully, Lord willing, that by next fall, the more worship services at Hope will be over there. And so this service in particular is SRO, which is true because I'm seeing people stand in the back and sitting in the cheaps and all that kind of a deal. And we have this crazy thing where people actually have to sit in the front row, which nobody likes to do because I tend to spit. So it's full, just absolutely full, which is a cool deal. One thing to let you know, we're going to have a passing of the baton ceremony on, I didn't get a slide here, on May 5th. May 5th, Saturday night. Is that right? Is that a fifth, Saturday night? Yeah, Saturday night, May 5th, 7 o'clock. And we're in the process of trying to get people from Augustana to be part of it. We would like to have William Berg, the 101-year-old former pastor there, to preach at this and to share his life. And if you're 101, you can say whatever you want. And so we want him to say whatever he wants because he's got just a passion for the gospel, and so that's just really cool. So that's, mark your calendars, May 5th, 7 p.m. Now, I want to let you a little bit know about what, you always hesitate on doing this kind of thing because this is just chicken scratch. But a few weeks ago, we met with our architectural team who we've hired, Station 19, and they chicken scratched some thoughts, and I want to kind of bring you into this because those of you who have been in the building, this makes some sense to. Those of you who haven't yet, it might be a little confusing when you look at architectural drawings. I'm an architect's kid, and so I saw this stuff all the time, but just kind of hang with you. This is the way the current sanctuary is laid out. They have 5 aisles. You can see that. They have a front stage, a very low stage. It actually is not the original. The original was around 4.5 feet high. It was really high. Some of that is just sightline issues with the balcony. That's the way the original main floor looked. And this is kind of the way the original, or what it looks like now. It looks like a hockey arena, doesn't it? But that's kind of the way And if you look up in these corners here, you can see, it's a little hard to see where I'm pointing here, but over in these corners up in here, the upper corners there, that would be kind of right behind the platform or whatever. So it's kind of strange space upstairs. Also, we had, if I go back one here, you can see here on the main floor that the main entrances to the property, the way you get in the old days was back here, the old steps. But now that there's a new entrance on this side, which is the 11th Street side, if you're there, everybody comes in the front. Well, dude, when I say the front, I mean the front. In other words, if you were coming in late right now, you'd walk basically on this stage and right down by me. I am not kidding much. They are right here is where you come in. Okay, remember the stage is kind of right here. So you're basically just walking right in on both sides there. It is awkward. So we've worked at, did I just point to the back? I did. Yeah, excuse me. They're right here. This would be the round thing called the stage. Yeah, this. Look at where you're coming in. Right there. How you doing? Hi, I'm late. How are you? I'm new here and I'm late. I will definitely be back next week. So, if you know anything about Hope Time, we value late. Okay? We like late. This is not going to work. So, as we looked at the problem, we decided there's some things that we've got to try to do. And one of the things we've got to do is try to create an issue to help with the late issue. And so what we came up with, and some of this seating along the sides is ridiculous anyway. So the concept is to do this. Again, that's being the front, kind of make a new front, but create like a chute. So it just kind of, you're late and boom, just spits you right in. Nobody even notices. You're moving at the speed of light all the way to the back of the sanctuary. It's not a big deal. So an airlock chamber in there where you'd go. Now, that's one of the differences we're trying to do. The other difference you can see from this is what we're trying to do is get rid of two of the aisles. It was five. We're going to go with three. So it allows then more seating, trying to get as much seating and real seating as comfortable. If you look upstairs, we're going to do the same thing, hopefully, and create that rounded area where you can come in. We're going to lose that seating that's back there. But, man, that, as I get older, is more and more of a bald spot there. Anyway, what do you want to see that for? No one wants to sit behind you. And so we're going to get rid of that upstairs as well. That's one of the things. Obviously, we've got to update the sound system. It'll be a killer sound system what we'll put in there. Obviously, we have some paint issues and some cosmetic things in there. That's some of the big things in the sanctuary proper to make it work for us. The other thing to work about is flow. If you've been over there, you saw that the hallway is roughly, it feels good if there's three people walking at the same time. But if you try to put in and out of there in the morning, roughly 1,000 people, it is going to be a disaster. And so as we've started, these are just rough drafts. So this is nothing more than rough drafts. We haven't got those drawings. We haven't worked that through yet. But here's the concept. The concept is you can see where this flow thing would happen. If you can you see the red dot here as I'm pushing? This is how this would happen. But right in here right now is some wasted space behind here, as well as over in here are all the offices and different things. And it kind of goes all the way over to here, kind of bumps out, and there's this hallway here. I'd like to open that whole thing up and give us a nice big lobby area. Now, we're not exactly sure what we're going to do over here. We want to keep the fireside area. Somehow we'll have some type of something. And over here, these are our original thought is where we put the bathrooms and have actually places where you can go to the bathroom. I know that sounds crazy, but I don't know what they did. They just had an outhouse or six of them outdoor. I don't know what the deal was, but the way they put bathrooms, they're single bathrooms in weird spots. It's like, yeah, that'll work if you have six people, but it will not work. And so we're looking at doing that. So it kind of gives this overall feeling. Again, we're going to keep it vintage. If you didn't know, you wouldn't know that this is nothing more than the original plan. That's the way. Same thing we did here. We're not going to change with the original concept, but we do want to make it up to date. The other thing we're going to do is put this crazy thing in right here. You don't think anything of it until it ain't there. When you've got in this service about 500 plus bodies, and you all sweat terribly, humidity goes way up. Stop it. And you breathe. Stop it. There's way too much carbon dioxide in this room. To have actually air exchange is a phenomenal thing. And so we are going to do that as well. So that adds up to some prices. This is kind of what the concept is too, is that we hope to put an awning on that over by where the bus is, as well as putting an awning on a side entrance over here. So as you have to go in between the buildings, which you will have to do for education hour as well as kids things, we're going to try to keep all the younger kids over there as much as possible, but there'll be some things over here. Maybe possibly we can get everything over there initially, but we're working on that. There will be some going between. We want to make it look unified. And so just some simple awnings or different things that would make that happen. We're also in negotiations here trying to get a pathway so you don't have to jump the fence twice. If not, we'll just put a trampoline. You'll land, go, bounce. You'll be fine. So we're working on all of that. Now, we kicked off our campaign, the Legacy campaign. We kicked it off March 25th, just to give you an update where we're at. We don't know exactly how much money we're going to need. That's the reality. At this point in time, we haven't come with full drawings. We haven't got bids. We haven't done anything like that. And the more we can get volunteered for, the less. So it kind of goes both ways. The more we can get volunteers on certain things, you know, somebody could do our mechanical engineering drawings for us and get them signed off. That would save us money. You know, other things, you know, we can get those things taken out, the less we're going to need. But it's just north of $1 million is what we're going to need. Want to let you know where we're at so far. So as of right now, since we've kicked off the campaign, we've had 185 responses. This is through last night. 185 responses, and we've raised grand total from what we had before the campaign, which was about 230, which was either pledged or given before the campaign even started. And through now, we're at 408,000. So that's exciting. 408,000. That's a good deal. It ain't a million, though. So we're still, the campaign is still open. And so I don't think, if there's anybody here who can write a check for $1 million, could you please stand right now? No, wow, that was awkward. But we know it's going to take a lot of people doing a little thing as opposed to a few people doing a big thing. That's the way hope is. That's just the way hope is. And so what we're hoping to get is north of 500-600 pledges at least from within the church, and then outside people who are interested to continue to be part of it. We're hoping for about 800 pledges total. So we've got a ways to go. We know that'll about reach our goal if we have around 800 pledges total. So we have in your worship folder, we have, what did I do with it? I gave it, what did I, where did I? We have a card this week. And so if you haven't had a chance to be part of it, I'd love for you to pray about this and, you know, think about it and put it in the offering basket next week. Or if you know what you want to do right now, you say, oh, I just haven't had a chance to get online. You could do it this way. And just there'll be a box down here, for those of you upstairs, down here afterwards. You could just put it right there. Or the simpler way for us, so we don't have to re-enter the data, is just go to the hopecc.com legacy site, and that'll take you to a place like this. And then you could just follow the instructions and fill out the exact same information. It just means we don't have to duplicate it again. But what we're hoping to do is watch God do something absolutely remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. I started this week on Tuesday. I was just in the doldrums about this. I just really was. I was like, how in the world are we going to raise $1 million when a lot of you college students, you ain't worth nothing? You're not going to amount to jack squat. No, you're going to amount to jack squat. You're just not worth jack squat right now. So how are we going to do that? And I don't know what happened to me, but I just started thinking, man, really all my own messages hit me. God loves 4th and 99. God delights in doing things. I don't know if we need $1 million. We don't need $1 million. We just need that building ready to use. So if somebody could say, dude, I can't give you money, but I can do it, that's good. I don't need the money. I just need the building working. Money's nothing. We can get it all kinds of ways God delights in doing things. And so we are very, very excited about that. And so if you'd we'd love to have as many people as call Hope Home consider this. And on the low end here, whatever, we'd love to have you invest in it. Some of you, that means $5, $10, $15 a month for a year. Seriously. For others of you, you could do 100, 200, 300, whatever. Let the Lord decide that with you. But we'd love to have everybody involved in one way, shape, or form, both in working as well as planning. Our aims are, May will be our month of planning. We hope to get going early in June, as early as we can, get this thing up and running. Okay, now, I'm really excited about the passage today. I really am. This passage for me was one of the most difficult ones in 2 Corinthians. It is a passage that I had wished, as I was looking through it, I had given to Cor. But I messed up, and I gave him whatever the previous week was, piece of cake. But this one is tough. And the way you interpret this passage has a lot to do with the way you understand how how the church engages with the world, or to put it on a micro level, how you yourself engage as a follower of Jesus. How are you involved with the people outside the faith? Let me give you four things. I think they're four. I'm not going to make any friends this morning, but that's all right. I think they're errors. Four ways people have applied this passage, and it's been an error. First way is, it's the complete seclusion way. It is the way of saying, world bad, technology bad, I'm going to go into seclusion. Now, the interesting thing, there are not many Amish that go to Hope, but if you are Amish, I there's much I respect of you. But this particular issue, that you seclude yourself from technology, but you don't seclude yourself from all technology, right? Last I checked, that's a wheel. Somebody invented the wheel somewhere, right? And they do things with hand tools. Well, what makes technology up to 1870 okay? And after 1870, not okay? I mean, who made that rule, right? I'm going to be the first one to say that technology complicates everything. I got a smartphone, great. People own me 24/7 now, right? Ooh, I got an email. You got mail. Wow, slick. Wow, I can save 15% of calls today. Isn't that great? Right? Technology complicates everything. I'm not going to, that's another whole sermon for another whole day. But is seclusion the answer? Become a follower of Jesus, completely withdraw. Second phase, which is similar to that, except not that extreme, is what I'd call separation. The little caption there says, rejection, it starts from an early age. Get used to it. Now, the idea here is, and this is where a lot of you, we all kind of push the Amish and say, yeah, but a lot of you grew up in this background. You grew up in what I would call a fundamentalistic background, which is totally false advertising because there's very little fun about it, right? You go there, you think, oh, this is going to be great. It's going to be great. And all you do is hear about how bad it is out there. There's all this evil happening out there. And we should be against this and that and this and that. And so it's them out there and us in here. And we are good and they are bad. We reject them. We are okay. That's separation. Many of you grew up in that. That's the way it was, man. We didn't play cards growing up. Why? I have no idea. We just didn't play cards. Or they had pictures of the devil on them, which I don't, they're kings and queens. I don't know if anybody told you. I didn't grow up this way, so I remember when I first got around this subculture, it blew my mind. I'm like, you don't play cards? And then I'd say, why the blinkety-blank not? And that didn't go over real well either, as I was dancing. So... I didn't understand this culture. It was just totally, totally different to me. I'll show you which culture I came from. My church experience was down the road here. Third one is where a lot of people who are more evangelical don't want to get into the separation thing, but they do what I call is the grin and bear it. Or they say, I'm in, but I'm not of the world. What they do is they're, okay, I'm at home, I'm safe. I go to my small group, I'm safe. I'm in church. I'm going to work now. I'm going to just... hang on! And that's what they do. They just, can this be over now? And that's their way they live life. And then they go back home. Oh, okay, it's safe here. Okay. And it's safe in my church and it's safe other places. That's the way a lot of people live. The last one is what I just call syncretism. It's a complete chameleon. This is more where I grew up. I don't really understand. It wasn't really any difference. I grew up in a very, very liberal, the way I understood things, and maybe I just heard it wrong, but as this young kid, and I didn't really, there was no real difference. I learned more about drugs and drinking in my youth group than I did in school. And so syncretism, you're just a chameleon. Sometimes you look like that, and if it's green, sometimes there is a chameleon there somewhere. Anybody see? Yeah, you're just kind of whatever. You know, just kind of go with the flow. Those are four ways that the church has tried to involve itself with those outside the church, which I think are all errors. And I want to look at how do you do that today. So if you got a Bible, you open up to 2 Corinthians. We are in a series right now in the book of 2 Corinthians called Bridezilla Returns. It's the church in Corinth is an absolute mess, and we are going to an extremely, extremely, extremely of a doozy passage today. So 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through, we're going to, I think whoever put the chapter headings in here was not a fundamentalist. I was doing a little drinking, so it goes from 6:14 to 7:1, which really is a better way of while they were dancing. So 6:14 to 7:1. Let's read it through, and then we'll have at it. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them and be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's a tough passage, okay? Tough passage. Now, always in a passage when you're going through it, the main point is simple. I mean, the main point is when they tell you to do something, right? I can say to my kid, la-di-da-di-da-di-da-da-da-da-da-da, go to the store and buy me thank you, gallon of milk. Wow, can't even think of that. Anyway, go buy a gallon of milk and then da-di-da-di-da-di-da, right? The main point is go buy the gallon of milk. And that, what are the two things here? Don't be yoked together with unbelievers and let us purify ourselves. That's it. That's it. I'm going to say those are restatements of the same thing, all right? That's the main idea. So today, we're continuing on in this kind of ministry. It's going to take us through much of chapter 7, and it's the ministry of reconciliation. Paul's been talking about that. We'll see that in just a minute. And today we're talking about don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, four different stops along here, but I'm going to take most of my time on the first part of verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's where I want to spend most of our time, and then I'm going to go pretty quick through the rest of it. So I know if you're like, oh, I want to know what this part means. Yeah, you're just doing the best we can. So I gotta answer a question here. What is this all about? What is going on here? What does it mean to be, what does this mean? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is extremely controversial. I probably look at, oh, I don't know, 10 or so. I have maybe 10, 12 commentaries on 2 Corinthians, and about 70% of them or so land where I'm going to land, and you may disagree with where I'm at today. So I just want to, I don't think you'll disagree with the main point. I think that's clear in Scripture. You may disagree with how this goes today because you might be one of those 30%ers that, well, is actually about 10% one way and 20% another way, and 70% or so are I don't know. I just made those stats up. So, but where is this at? So it's possible it could be different things, but I just want to kind of share with you why I think it's what I think it is. Now, what is it? What is this all about? Don't be yoked together as unbelievers. I'm convinced that when Paul wrote letters, that they followed a train of thought, generally speaking, right? I think in the end of some of his letters, he just has this list of stuff. But his big thing is there, his big point there is, the train of thought would be, I got a bunch I want to tell you. Paul is following a train of thought here. So it's very important before we get to this that you follow that train of thought. So first thing I want you to do is we're just going to follow the context. What's going on previous and right after this that can maybe help us to understand, what are you talking about? What's your aim here? Okay, so let's do this. And if you got your Bible, just flip it back a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And why did I lick my finger to do it? But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just read through some of these things. I'm not going to read through everything. I wish we had time to do that, but just kind of short, and I want to give you kind of a feel what's happening. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So what's he saying? We're involved with other people's lives. We're involved with people trying to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. There's also something going on in Corinth. You've seen it over and over, and we're going to see it get more and more and more as we get closer and closer to the end of this book. Paul is defending his ministry towards those who, and it says here, people who look at what is seen. There's some people in leadership, and Paul's going to give them a real nasty name later, that have come in and are trying to take over. Keep following the context. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, looking at people as worthless, looking at people as moralistic, as Paul did before. Remember, we had old Paul and new Paul, and the way Paul saw things now was totally different. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us this very message of reconciliation, that others can know this too, that we can be involved and engaged with other people and they can know about this great message. All right? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Ambassador makes his full-time job. This is very important. Full-time job in a foreign land. That's what they do. Ambassadors no good at home. They're only good when they're overseas, somewhere else, as though God was making his appeal through us. Keep following the context here. This is what Cor spoke about 2 weeks ago. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. After Paul talks about all the things that he's went through, and he defends his ministry, then he gives this appeal. And his appeal speaks from a broken heart, because he says this: we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours, or you're withholding your affection from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children: open wide your hearts also. Now, that's right up. That's verse 13. Then he's going to say, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And then that whole passage through 7:1, skip that, just for the sake of context, to follow what immediately comes after it. Whoops. What immediately comes after it is this: make room for us in your hearts. So there's a flow, right? There's a flow of thought there. This is not different than that. We have wronged no one. We've not corrupted anyone. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live for you and we would die for you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. So, let me just make some observations here, okay? Observations about the context. A few things. Number one, there are people in Corinth who oppose Paul. You're going to see this more and more and more as we keep going, who oppose him, and they take pride in what is seen rather than what's in the heart. They're kind of legalistic. They look at things and they say, this is the way it's got to be, and if it's not that way, jettison them out. One of which was that Paul did not receive any money for his ministry, and they do. They're there in Corinth now, and they're taking money from them. And Paul's nothing wrong with that, but that doesn't disqualify me in other things as well. Okay, second observation. The big point of the whole section, when he kind of takes this little bunny trail from chapter 2, verse 14 to 7, verse 4, is for Paul to explain and defend his ministry in light of those infiltrators, in light of those people. Third thing, Paul no longer looks at people from a worldly point of view. That's a huge point. Paul no longer says you have no value as a person because you do wrong things. Fourth thing, Paul views himself and Christians as an ambassador for Christ. And again, we talk about this. Where ambassadors value? On foreign land. Fifth thing, last thing. The sandwich concept, before and after, what he just got done talking about is opening wide your hearts to Paul and his team. Opening wide your hearts. Okay? So what does it mean then to be yoked together? Has something to do with opening wide your heart to something. All right? Okay. That's question number one. Question number two. And this is the big banana. What is an unbeliever in this passage? In this passage, in this context, what does he mean? Who is this person you're not to be yoked to? We're going to talk about what it means to be yoked. We'll get there. But what is it? Who is this person? Now, scholars, if you boil them down, people like to have a lot of options. They give basically three options. One, and I'm looking at the same passage here. One, anyone who's not a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? Possibility number one is it's anyone who's not a follower of Jesus Christ in Corinth. That's the original context. Could be anybody. I'll give a scripture reason why I actually don't think that's true. In just a minute, it flows with the other one, so I'm just going to. Number two, it's the people who are into idolatry who are close to or in the church. All right, now, I think there's certain things, certainly scripture talks about these things, but is that what he's talking about here? So let me just, he definitely has some things to say about this. He wrote about them in 1 Corinthians. He's talking to the same church. So it's one letter previous, and he says this, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Stop right there. What's he saying? Don't separate. Don't seclude yourself. You don't have to leave the world. That's what he says. Then he goes on to say this. But now I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but actually sexually immoral, greedy, or an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So it is possible that's what he's talking about, somebody close there who was an idolater. Now, it is, and you'll see in the context later that he does ask that question. What does the temple of God have to do with idols? It's possible. It's possible. But the third option, which I think I find more attractive in all of this, is the Corinthians were opening their hearts wide, not to Paul, but to who? These other teachers. And so Paul calls them false apostles. Later on in this book, not spoiler alert here a little bit, but in chapter 11, like you've never read this before, but chapter 11 says, for such men are false apostles. He's talking about these people. Deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I think that's what he's talking about. Who's this unbeliever that they're talking about in this particular situation? I think he's talking specifically about who has kept their hearts from being open to Paul. And it is these false apostles, these false teachers that have come in. I agree with Scott Haifman, who wrote a commentary, and he says this. He says, as observed above, this section opens with a command, just as the last section closed with one. As believers, the Corinthians are not to be yoked together in the sense of being hitched up with someone whose yoke does not fit, mismatched, or allied with unbelievers. But who are these unbelievers? Many take them to be non-Christians in general. Others see them more specifically as those Gentile pagans in Corinth who with the strong, had earlier participated in idol feasts. Okay, it's a little smaller, sorry. Both of them, interpretations can succeed, however, only if you take this passage as distance from the current context in which Paul has been fighting for the legitimacy of his apostolic ministry and in which there's been no previous mention of the earlier problems facing the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the issue is not the relationship between Christians and the unbelieving world, nor is Paul concerned here, as he was in 1 Corinthians, with the Corinthians' participation in the temple cults and idolatry of Corinth. Paul is concerned about that, by the way. That's how you see his passage. I'm not disagreeing with you at all that Paul's concerned about that. I just don't think he's concerned about that here. Rather, if read from the perspective of its own immediate context, Paul's command of do not be yoked together with unbelievers is a specific application of his more general command in 6:13. Not to be yoked together with unbelievers is one way in which the Corinthians are to open wide their hearts to Paul. One more, and I'll be done. Given the polemic, that means argumentative situation, in which Paul finds himself opening up to him will necessarily entail clothing themselves off from those who oppose him, whom the apostle now labels unbelievers. This statement is shocking because unbelievers is not a word Paul ever used to describe erring but still genuine Christians. Rather, unbelievers refers to those who are manifestly outside the sphere of God's people, even if they profess otherwise. I know, makes you want to drop everything. There's more than one way to be an unbeliever then. I'd argue there's four ways to be an unbeliever. One's consistent. First one, don't believe and live that way. Good for you. If that's you this morning, at least you're consistent. Other people are, they don't believe, but they live really morally. You know what? They live better than most of the people in this room. It's inconsistent though. Why? Why? Now, here's people who say they believe, but they totally live immorally. They just live completely inconsistent with the fact that they follow Jesus Christ. But here's the catch. Those who say they believe, but they look at people from a worldly point of view. Or they live morally, perhaps, but they look down at other people who are outside the faith. Or they look down, in this case, they look down at the Apostle Paul, try to shoot him down. Now, if that's true, you know what the ironic thing about that is? This passage says, don't be yoked together then with people who are teaching you to stay away from other people. This passage is saying exactly the opposite of what the seclusionists and the separationists are actually saying, if that's true. Because that's what they were saying about the Apostle Paul. Stay away from him. He's bad. He's bad, we're good. Outside, inside. That's radical. There's only one way to be a believer, and that's the gospel way. The gospel way says this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He takes your sin. He gives you his righteousness. He takes your sin, puts it on the cross. He's the Lord of your life. He's King, so you obey him, and he's guide of your life. He's your friend. And live in such a way that Jesus Christ is Lord in your life, and realize that no one is better or worse than you. All need Jesus. There is no one outside. We're all in need of Jesus. Now, if that's true, then what in the world does it mean to be unequally yoked, right? What is that even talking about? Now get this again from that passage. Don't be yoked together. Really a better way of saying is unequally yoked. The definition here says it's drafting animals that need different kinds of yokes because they're different kinds of species. You put a mule, so there it is. You have a yoke, right? You put two animals on this and you want to have the same kind. You don't want to have a mule and an oxen or, you know, just think of it and, like if you're doing a dog sled. You don't want to have a husky and a chihuahua next to each other. You know, I mean, it just doesn't work, right? That's the concept. That's what this unequally yoked thing is. You want to have two of the like animals, they pull the same speed. Now, I dare you, even right now on your smartphone, you're not surfing anyway. If you Google out unequally yoked, you will get marriage. Everybody, unequally yoked, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. People always bring that up when they talk about marriage, right? In fact, it's you shouldn't do it. Here's the reason why, right? Sorry. Now, let me say something real careful here because I don't want to step on too many toes this morning. I already have stepped on enough. This passage has nothing to do with marriage. Are there principles you can extract from this? I think so. But Paul's not talking about marriage here. Let's just get that right. I mean, clearly, he's not talking about marriage. Nobody argues he's talking about marriage. I think he does talk about marriage back in 1 Corinthians. And he says, if your husband dies, you can marry another person. But he must belong to the Lord. Okay? It says in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about himself. He says, don't we have the right to take who? A believing wife. Not just any wife. A believing wife along with us. As do the other apostles of the Lord's brothers and Cephas. Would it be wise? Would it be biblically permissible for someone who's a follower of Jesus to marry someone who is not a follower of Jesus? No. No. Would I use 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 6:14 to go there? No. I'd use 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Corinthians 9 or other places. It just, it doesn't even make sense. You don't want to mix your marriage. You don't want a Viking packer. I mean, John Calvin even says this. Many are of the opinion that he speaks of marriage, but the context clearly shows that they are mistaken. The word that Paul makes use of means to be connected together, drawing the same yoke. Is a metaphor taken from oxen or horses, which require to walk at the same pace and act together in the same work when fastened under one yoke. Okay, so I'm not going to read the rest of this. But the idea is that, to be unequally yoked means, I think in this context, it means if there's someone in your life who has influence over you spiritually in such a way that you're not able to open your heart to those who should have spiritual influence in your life, that's the problem. Could that be a marriage partner? Absolutely. Could that be anybody other than, yes. Paul says, you're not opening your heart to me. Who are you opening your heart to? You could be unequally yoked with a television program. Whatever. Something that's influencing you in such a way as to take away your love for Christ. Anything. In this case, it was the false apostles. Now, Paul then is going to support this with 5 rhetorical questions, right? He's going to say, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Answer, nothing, right? What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? When you go to a room, you flip on the light switch, the darkness doesn't say, oh, dude, can we just hang for a little while? Be okay? No, they go. Darkness is gone. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial was a phrase that means wandering one or lost one, and it refers to Satan. It's kind of like we say Lucifer. I don't think Lucifer's in the Bible, but we just call him Lucifer. So this is one of the phrases they would have called in that culture. What harmony is between them? Oh, we're going to have a nice duet today, and Jesus and Satan are going to sing together. It's not going to be harmonious, right? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, if you back up, you go, well, a lot, actually, right? Both human. We're both hellish things. We both need to be saved by grace. We're both saved by grace alone. If one has received that and one hasn't, that's the only difference, right? But that's not what he's getting at here. He's saying, ultimately, when you look at a new creation person and an old creation person, why are you getting your teaching from an old creation person? He's calling them unbelievers. What agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? Saying, here's the temple of God and here's pagan culture. What agreement is there? There's nothing. And then he uses the link, for we are the temple of the living God. Now, he then goes on to say, let's get some Old Testament examples. And he lists these 3. I'll live among them, and I'll walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. That's 1. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. It's a kind of a second one. And a 3rd one then is this great promise. I then will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, Paul puts these together. He actually pieces these from several. Each one of them has at least 2 passages that he's piecing together. Basically, what the context is Israel was in exile. They were taken out of their home, plopped into another country. And in another country, there's all this pagan religion going on. And what they're telling them is, you don't let that influence you. You come out of that. Even though you live there. You're still living there. You don't let that have influence over you. touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. Then I'll be like a father to you and you'll be my sons and my daughters. Now, that all leads then to him restating the main point. And this, I think, is where he gets it. He says, since we have these promises, dear friends, here's what we're supposed to do. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. And we're supposed to perfect holiness out of fear of God. And again, think of the context. These people have crept in, and what's Paul saying? Remove them. Stay away from them. They're hazardous to you. Purify yourselves from that. And not just that, I think here you can make a case real clearly from everything that would contaminate you. Perfect holiness out of reverence, out of fear of God. So, how then does the church, how do you as an individual be involved in the world when I'm supposed to, you know, be holy and yet I'm supposed to be involved with all kinds of people who are really struggling with sin and all kinds of different things? They think Jesus is a joke and my job is to be an ambassador. How do you do that? I love this quote by Ed Stetzer. Ed Stetzer is one of my heroes. He's got a blog and he says it this way. It'll boil down to three words, but three concepts, but here it is. I received several emails asking me to comment on engaging culture. I will work on a blog post on the topic, but let me share some quotes in the meantime that might foster some discussion. Engaging culture, contextualization, and relevance are common issues in missiological discussion. He's talking to people who are interested in missions. How do you do this in a foreign land? But we're in a foreign land. They tend to be assumed as we are engaged, it's supposed to be D, in God's global mission. As I see it, it is both necessary and dangerous to engage culture. I believe, and here it is, here's the clincher. I believe, and have often said, that the church must be a biblically faithful, culturally relevant, countercultural community for the kingdom of God. There it is. Biblically faithful. So you stay to the word. Culturally relevant. You make friends with people. You are involved in people's lives. Just to convert them? No, because you love them. Because they're just like you. Minus the cross. They haven't yet seen the cross. And then countercultural. There's something different about you because you're a follower of Jesus. But you don't separate yourself. And you don't become them. That's the error that people have done. So how does the church then involve itself with those outside the church? What's the right way? And I'd say it's the fifth answer. The fifth answer is transformational engagement. You are involved in people's lives. You go where they are. You are there, but you are different. But you love them. And you don't judge them. You care for them deeply. But you live a life as a follower of Jesus. You don't syncretize and do everything they do and think everything they think. Now, there's a bunch to apply this morning. Let me just give it down to two different things. Number one, what are you yoked to that is leading your heart away from Jesus? That's what Paul's big thing is. Open wide your hearts to us, the apostles of Jesus, which he will then equate with Jesus. What's yoking you so that you are being led away from that? Don't be yoked together with it, Paul would say. Second thing, are you making the errors of either separation or syncretism into the world? Are you making the errors of saying, I'm just going to separate, I'm going to grin and bear it? Or are you just saying, you know what? I'm just an undercover Christian. No one would ever know I'm a follower of Jesus. There would never be enough evidence to convict me in a court if anybody just took the evidence of how I am at work or how I am at school or how I am with my clients or right on down the line. Really? We're called to be biblically faithful, culturally relevant, but a countercultural community. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it seems like an incredible tightrope to walk this particular path. To be ambassadors, to not look at people from a worldly point of view. to listen to a variety of thoughts and worldviews that are out there, and not to be yoked to anyone or any person. So, Lord Jesus, I just ask for your Spirit to lead us as we walk this path, as we are people who truly want to love people and care for them, as we're people who have heard the gospel of grace and want to extend it. Lord, I pray for people in this room who maybe all their lives have been playing church. And maybe they've just been thinking the world's bad and I just need to stay away from it. And they realize, you know what, I don't know if I've ever really gotten the gospel myself. That I'm just as bad as everybody else. That I need the gospel as much, if not more, than anyone else. I pray for that person. I pray this morning for the person who's totally doesn't believe and is living that way. And they might be here, right here this morning. I pray by the power of your Spirit, you just show them the reality of who you are. Not by my words, not by some fine-sounding argument, but by you just showing yourself them that you are real, that you are really there. And God, that they would turn and trust you. Lord, I pray for the rest of us that we would not fall into the error of yoking ourselves to anything but you. Pray all this in Jesus' name.